Recently, Dr. John MacArthur and the entire elder board of Grace Community Church in Los Angeles issued a statement that they will reopen as a church, despite California's state rule to remain closed due to COVID-19. They prayerfully and carefully reasoned that they have a divine mandate to assemble as a church, and even the Constitution of our country guarantees and protects that right. Furthermore, that using the health crisis to prevent churches from meeting when, as he calculated it, 99.98% of the population of California has not died from the virus is too weak of an excuse to call it a health crisis. The open-ended nature of the government's restrictions on the church, no end in sight, and without the seeming clear goals that were there at the beginning, such as flattening the curve, along with the government's hypocrisy for allowing other groups to meet, such as protesters, exposed their rule as an overreach of authority, which they were no longer willing to comply with. They believe that at a time when people are desperately hurting spiritually, that the spiritual ministry of the church has been hurt now by the government, and it's time for them to draw a line in the sand and take a stand to obey God rather than men. And many are thanking God for their courage at this time, and including the congregation that gave him a standing ovation when he came to the pulpit after that announcement. In response, Jonathan Lehman, associated with the Nine Marks Ministry, which many of you know, with Mark Dever and others, wrote a differing opinion, stating that the virus was still a real threat to life and that civil disobedience might not be the wisest approach for the church right now, with many other areas of concern with the government. Not even all the states have the same restrictions or put churches in the same binds, and that Christ Church can find creative ways to obey the state without hurting the ministry, and that the state still does have a legitimate interest in the health of its people. His goal in writing was, quote, to open up a little space of Christian freedom for other churches to make different judgments, and then to encourage all of us to exercise patience and charity with one another and our churches as we make different decisions. And then he closed with, let's make sure we don't pass judgment on one another, Romans 14:13, but instead, quote, accept one another, Romans 15:7, bringing us right back again to the passage that we are studying, and I gave that to you so you can see how incredibly rich the applicational nature of Romans chapter 14 really is. Both of those positions that those churches take will be received by the Lord and be accepted by Christ, and therefore we are going to have to accept differing opinions on that issue in the body of Christ. Let's read the text again. It's our third week on it, and hope to conclude the exposition of the passage, certainly not the applications, but the exposition this week, and then try to apply it to varying situations. Romans 14, 1 through 13. Again, I read, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, and he who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. And he goes on with that. Again, the main command and application of the entire section is accept other believers who have varying convictions in areas that are not commanded by God. Don't judge them. Don't withdraw from them. Reasons that were given here in the passage, reason number one that we already covered was because God accepts all believers, verses 2 and 3. Reason number two is because each believer serves his own master. Therefore, to his own master, he will stand or fall. That's in verses 4 through 9. In other words, both servants' positions, though contrary to each other, are an expression of their desire to please their master. Verse 22, which is not in our passage, but it kind of summarizes it. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And we ended last time in the midst of reason number two. I want to give a few more thoughts about this second reason and then go into reason number three. If you focus now on verses 7 and 8, where it says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." You see, the whether we live or die in verse 8 shows the all-encompassing nature of this principle. In the sphere of physical life or death, nothing a Christian does is supposed to be for himself. Christ died to redeem us for himself, it says in Titus 2. We belong to the Lord. A payment price has been made. We're serving that master. Some of us are doing it better than others. Some of us are messing up in one area, or others are messing up in another area, but we're all serving Christ. We have a faith that is active, that has saved us, and we're serving the Lord, and we are his. We belong to him. And we will disagree about some applications, but that's okay, because we will have to stand before the Lord and give an account to him, not to each other. Christ is the Lord, both of the living and of dead Christians. He's the one that's going to clear up all of the confusion. He's the one that's going to make all of the judgment, and he's taken that right upon himself. I mean, God the Father gave it to him, but he has that right, and he will exercise that. And since we are the Lord's servants, we answer directly to a master. We do not answer to each other. So judging each other is irrelevant anyways, because when I pronounce a condemnation upon your behavior when God has not, all I've really done is set myself up to be corrected when God makes the judgment. And that other man may lay down his reputation, even his life, for the same Lord that you serve. So remember that. Of course, we know we were bought by Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says the price was the blood of Christ. We are all supposed to be obeying the injunction, glorify God with your body. And that's what people set out to do, even if they disagree with you and me. Now look at verse 9. "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Yes, Christ died. Christ rose from the dead. He did all of that, not just to save us, but to redeem us, to make us his, to buy us back, and then to commission us, to have us serve him. And we're under that banner when we serve. We're under the lordship of Christ, each one of us. Just think of each believer living under the lordship of Christ. Of course, we're living imperfectly, but every believer is trying to do that. And we serve and we make application from the Bible to our life. Different churches make applications to their lives to do the best they can. Church history shows all kinds of differing positions that churches have taken on issues, still being true to the faith, to the core of what Christianity is. This is reinforced under 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, "Christ died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." 2 Corinthians 5:15. So that's reason number two. There's a judge. He's Jesus. We'll stand before him. We'll give an account. And we serve him. Now, it kind of rolls into reason number three, and that is that God will be the judge of all believers. We serve another master, and he's specifically going to call us to account at a time. The time is not right now. The time is in the future, and that's what verses 10 through 12 are really saying, if you focus on that. "But you, why do you judge your brother?" Or "you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand," future tense, "before the judgment seat of God." A future time is coming when the fact that we are servants of a master will become very evident, because he'll call all of the servants to account, to give an account for how they live, their decisions that they made. This is, if there's anything that should strike the fear of God in your heart, it's this. So the opinions of other people about you on Twitter don't really matter all that much. Facebook, Instagram, social media, they are not the real judges of you or of me. What they say about your beliefs, about your actions, or about the words that you express, that does not matter at all. I don't know why we make it matter today. Why does that matter so much to people? They have no authority. They will not judge your life. Your life will be concluded by someone who is able to analyze the morals and motives of your life in a much superior fashion. People that express so-called righteous opinions are so inconsistent with their righteousness, it's hardly worth even talking about it. It doesn't take much of a genius to figure out areas in which they make mistakes in their words. Very, very strong sounding, self-righteous, and yet they completely fail to speak up on other issues of righteousness. Jesus knows that. And thank God Jesus is the judge and not them. Jesus could care less what the collective votes and opinions of man are. And he's not going to be checking a list saying, I see that 73% of Americans believe such and such. Therefore, that's how many people judge today. They jump on the bandwagon, they get into the flow of what's popular, and all of a sudden now they sound so good. Well, where is your voice when only 2% stand up for something? Really, what most people are that express judgment are just cowards. I thank God that my life will not be evaluated by any of you or any of the people in this society. I thank God I'm not even the one that's going to evaluate my own life. I'm grateful that Jesus Christ will do it because he knows what's true and what's right, and whatever's true and right, that's how I want to be evaluated. People are fickle anyways, you know that. They support you one time and they dump you the next time. Jesus is the just judge. What we realize is we're going to stand before the just judge. The cancel culture can shout you down. They can try to intimidate you from speaking. They can attack your reputation, call you insensitive, say you're not woke enough, call you a racist, tell you you're homophobic, or give you any other title that they think is appropriate to you. None of those are the judgments that Jesus Christ is going to use. Christ's righteous judgment of your life will be complete, thorough. He knows everything about every man. It even said that in the gospel when he was in his weakness. He knew what was in man. He knows the motives of men's hearts. He knows the difficulties they've dealt with. He will not deal with you as part of a group. He will deal with you as an individual person. And he will judge you. He will be your judge. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? And he goes on with this. If Paul has turned his gaze on both the weak group and the strong group, and he's rebuking them, why are you doing that judging? Stop it. He uses kind of a pointed style, I think, for emphasis. How absurd it is to have a critical attitude of your brother when Christ is the one that's going to do the evaluation. And then he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. You know, to stand comes from the verb paristemi. It's well known in secular Greek for appearing in one of their legal courts. And then to stand there, maybe accused of something or having to explain a situation, standing on a raised area before a judge, or the judge would be on the raised area. And rather than self-righteously judging other people, what we should be concerned about is when I stand up there and Jesus is the one evaluating me, what's he going to ask me? What's he going to say about the way I live? So this judgment seat, the bema seat, really is related to the verb to go up in Greek, and it refers to something that you would take steps up to and you would stand on it, or the judge would stand on it. It'd be a platform of some kind which would be raised up for the sake of making a judgment. And sometimes people delivered speeches from the raised position, but the judge or the tribunal or the magistrate would use it to judge. In the secular sense, you can look up Matthew chapter 27 and verse 19 of Pilate's raised judgment seat. Herod had one also, at least the future Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 21, that Herod, where he stood there to address his subjects. Paul's not talking about Herod's or Pilate's judgment seat. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate? And, you know, he basically wasn't too worried about what Pilate was going to conclude. It says in 1 Peter that he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Well, that wasn't Pilate. Same with us. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. That's the one Paul's concerned with, the judgment seat of God. There's a judgment seat of Christ and God. I think it's the same one. Think about that for a minute. Think about that judgment seat of Christ. We'll all stand there. It means we're all going to be judged by God. None of us will escape that. I know you're asking, well, how can we be headed for a judgment seat if there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1? Because this judgment seat is not going to be there to decide either your eternal guilt or your eternal innocence. That's what the great white throne judgment is all about, when it judges unbelievers according to their evil deeds and assigns them a place in the lake of fire in varying degrees of torment according to their bad works. This judgment will be for believers. We're already declared to be innocent. We're already justified in God's sight through the gospel, but we will be assigned rewards. We'll be commended for our service. And yes, some will be more commended than others. And that's what will be decided there. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must stand there, quote, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There we will be, not in our body, in our spirit. Remember what happens in the time where we're separated from the body. We call it the intermediate time. We will stand there somehow as a spirit, and there will be Christ with his penetrating gaze, and he will look at us and how we lived, what our motives were, what we did, what we endured, who we helped, and he'll be able to weigh all of that perfectly, and he will assign commendation, not condemnation. And it'll be a time to rejoice in the receiving of rewards from him. But there will be some rewards that will be lost that maybe some people thought they would get because they didn't serve the Lord right or their motive was not right. Again, I say their eternal salvation is not the issue there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13 also speaks of this related to leaders. They're building the church, and they better be careful how they build the church, Paul said, because if they build with wood, hay, and stubble on the judgment day, that'll be burned up, but they'll still be saved. But if they build with gold and silver and precious stones, that will be able to last the testing of God's fire, and it'll last through the fire, and God will say, this is what was acceptable to me and acceptable to me in service. Why? Because it came out of a humble faith and service, and it obeyed the instructions of Christ. So the context here in Romans 14 is to give an account of one's Christian stewardship to God and Christ. Your service will be well rewarded, except what's not done the way the Master says to be done. But I'll tell you this, everything that we do as believers will be tested on that day. Everything. And verse 11, for it is written, as I live, notice how God swears this, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me. He promises this. He guarantees it. He swears it. Everybody will bow to me. Every tongue shall give praise to God. You know what Paul is quoting here from the Old Testament text of Isaiah 45 and verse 23 and Isaiah 49 verse 18. The Old Testament text says every knee will bow to God. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 and following, it says every knee will bow to who? To Christ, right? Bow to God, bow to Christ, same judgment. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The bowing of the knee is the expression of worship and homage. It's an inferior bowing to a superior. And God swears this will happen. We will bow the knee to his authority and to his judgment. Verse 12 is the conclusion. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every single word in verse 12 is emphatic. So then, draws a logical conclusion to Paul's argument. Each one of us, that shows you that the judgment is both universal and that nobody will escape it, but it's personal. Again, God doesn't judge us in groups. He judges us as an individual person. Give an account. That's an expression that's often used for keeping a financial records. What happened to every single coin? What happened to every single little, we would say, cent or dollar bill now? What happened to that? Can we account for them? Where did it go? And so everything that we do, everything that we chose not to do, how we used our time, how we served, with what motive, all of that, we're going to give an account. Everything we do is recorded. Those angels up there must have good handwriting. I've been writing for millennia, scratching down everything that we're doing all the time. I don't know how it's recorded, but it's all recorded. Nothing will be overlooked. Lord, you're going to remember what I did 37 years ago when I helped that one person by the side of the road. Do you remember that day, Lord? It was such a difficult day. He has not forgotten. And what will you give an account of? I'll give an account of my race. No. I'll give an account of my family. No. I'll give an account of my church. No. There's no group judgment here. You give an account of who? Himself. And ladies, if you didn't see herself in there, it's in there. One-on-one. One judge. One person being evaluated. Whether you're young or old, when you die, young or old, when you go up in the rapture, it's all going to happen. What a fitting conclusion to this section. The fact that we'll each render account for ourselves excludes any need to despise others or judge others. Why waste time seeking to be exonerated by, you know, I think more people believe my opinion than your opinion. Who wants to waste time doing that? Christ is going to do it better than any of us anyways, and nothing we say is going to matter. Again, I want to ask you this question. When you stand the Bema Seat judgment before Jesus Christ, do you think he's going to ask you any questions about how so-and-so served him? Think he's going to ask any questions like that? I don't think so. I don't expect to receive any questions about how well you guys did. And if I do, I'll probably say something like, well, you know, Lord. And I already know he knows about me better, but he's going to ask me questions, kind of like the Lord Jesus when he asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, you know all things. You know that I do. It'd be kind of like that, I think. Well, I don't think any of us are going to be sharing our opinion about each other there. We have to explain our own selves to the Lord. Verse 13 also concludes, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. And that's the title of this series. The judging of others in this negative sense is the sin. That's a sin. And it has to stop. That's a violation of the command. It's related to the command to love. We open with that. You cannot love your brother and judge him simultaneously on these kinds of issues. Brothers and sisters, those are the reasons that Paul gives here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we should not judge one another. I think they're powerful reasons. I promised you that we would try to take some of the issues that we deal with in our present life and kind of run them through this grid, run them through what we've learned here in Romans 14 as kind of samples to try to begin to see, well, how do I apply this on different issues? So I want to do that now. Let's make application of this text. Since the judging is so bad, one question just to begin with application is, how do I even know when I'm actually judging another person with a wrongful spirit? How do I even know that? Well, I think a lot of times we know when we're being proud and selfish. You can start there. But for self-evaluation, answer these questions about yourself. Do you find yourself quietly withdrawing from certain believers, even in this church, because they're practicing something you're not comfortable with? Think about that. That quiet withdrawal may reveal that you have a sinful attitude of judging them in an area that's just not important enough for you to make that judgment and withdraw fellowship from them. Some people seem to quietly come up with their own church discipline apart from anything that the elders or the rest of the church do. They just decide in their own family, we're going to avoid that family and that family and that family. And they've just decided and made a judgment that they're not worthy of fellowship with them anymore, and that's sinful. You're not allowed to do that. I'm not allowed to do that. A quiet withdrawal may reveal a sinful attitude of judging. And this separation that we are having now due to the virus, just not even being around each other a lot, I think may be adding to the temptation to judge other people. You know, it's much harder to judge people when you've been around them and you've seen them face to face and you've had a good time with them and you've exchanged stories with each other and asked how you're doing with each other and prayed together. It's so much easier to think of other people as the villain, as having really bad attitudes when you haven't seen them for weeks and weeks and weeks. And you start to sit there quietly at home and you start thinking like, you know what's wrong with these people? You know what's wrong with that person? And you can justify your negative thoughts even though you really don't know what's going on in the life of the other person. So I would say the separation we're going through right now heightens the temptation even to do this judging. So please be careful. Do you criticize certain believers behind their backs for their participating in something? That could indicate judging. Do you compare yourself needlessly to them, making your point of view sound so much wiser? In your conversations with others, do you frequently bring up lesser issues? I remember as a younger believer, I was interested in just about every topic in the Bible, but what I didn't understand is some topics were a lot more important than other topics. And I would be debating every little topic, and I kind of got known that way. I was like, oh, you know what the Bible says about that? Blah, 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 blah. Some people are just like that. They want to debate every little thing, talk about every little thing as if it were a big thing. It's not. Bury it. It's not that important. But we should be known as those were the kind of people who, when people hear us talk, we bring up weighty matters, important matters, things that are more important to the Lord Jesus, not less important. Who cares if you know six reasons about this tiny issue and all? There's just so many little issues. And you don't want to be the expert in those areas. Let me ask you this. Do your social media posts mostly criticize those in one group with whom you disagree? And again, it's lesser issues. It's issues of politics. It's whatever's in the news du jour of the day. And you're led to talk about it because someone else started the conversation. Why? In your opinions, do you tend to lump people together? Those university students are always whatever. No, they're not. There's a lot of diversity with university students. Maybe you haven't been one in a while, but they are. Those police officers always need to learn. Really, who are you to know something about 3 million police officers in the United States of America? Those one percenters are. These are all things that the culture generates as groups and really wants you to join them in their judgments of those groups. All those Democrats hate our country. All those Republicans, they don't care about the little guy. Is that really your thought process? Are you that simple in the way you judge that you can't see that there's great diversity of thought among people like that? Why can't you take individual people and let them be individual people? Do you beat the drum on one issue? You're like that one issue person. With you, it is all about race. Or with you, it's all about abortion. Or it's all about health. We have to always be doing something for our health. Or maybe your issue is the debt. I don't know. The environment. It could be any of those. And everyone knows about you. That's just the one issue. Why that issue? Is that one of the big ones in Scripture? I'm not saying you can't have an opinion on those or you can't know what Scripture says about that, but if this is the drum that you're constantly beating, why? And then you're going to use that as the prism by which you judge everybody else? Do you have difficulty looking another brother or sister in the eye? If you do, if there's somebody in a church that you really have difficulty looking them in the eye, I'm not talking about because you're shy and you don't look anybody in the eye. I mean that, no, you have a good time with people, and then comes that person, and all of a sudden you're like, I don't want to look at them. Why? Could it be you're judging them? Is one of our pastors, one of our teachers or leaders, you can't go to their classroom, you hate it when they preach, you don't like looking them in the eye, why? Could it be that you've also sinfully judged them and that attitude is in you now and it's affected your ability to even learn the Bible from them? I don't know any leader in this church that's perfect. You want to find something wrong with all of us, I think you could come up with a list. Anything that reveals disdain in your heart towards others, another brother in Christ, because of their position on one of these lesser issues, reveals not a problem so much in them as a sin in you. It's the source of a lot of disunity. It's the source of a lot of anger and unneeded frustration. I said before that judging is a sin, but it's a sin that almost everybody excuses themselves for. You know, if you pushed somebody down and they fell on their knees and scraped their knees, I bet you'd be really quick to offer a hand, pull them back up and say, I am sorry, I don't know what I was thinking, how uncourteous I was there, discourteous I was. But somehow when we make a really negative judgment about someone else, we think, yep, that was right. Look how profound my insight is. We excuse it. We think too highly of our own opinions and insights, put that together with pride, and we don't even want our opinions cross-examined carefully. We want to just, well, it might not be what you believe, but here's what I believe, and it's what I believe. Okay, what you're really saying is you want to hold to your ignorant view. You don't want anybody else to try to come in and enlighten it at all. You know, we want to assume that our judgment is true. We don't want to work it through a little bit. Do you know that every false belief has a measure of truth to it? It's true. Every good lie has a portion of truth to it. So it would make sense that part of what's going on in your judgment of another person is actually correct. But how far you took it, or the manner in which you took it, or the severity with which you took it, there's a problem. Another major reason that Christians judge others wrongly is that they make a wrong application of the Bible. They make a wrong application of Scripture. I'd like to talk about this a little bit because some people who are really good in their theology and they know the Bible pretty well and they've even come from a good background in learning the Bible, they're conservative, they have the right position on a lot of theology, they could even explain it and teach it pretty well. They still don't have the same skill in making applications to the Christian life from the Bible. They know a lot of Bible, but they don't have a lot of wisdom in how to apply that Bible. Many who would never twist the meaning of Scripture, which we call interpretation, still end up twisting the application of Scripture in a direction that the text was not pointing. One common applicational mistake, and maybe you have made this at some time, I know I have, is to turn a Bible principle into a Bible command. Take a Bible principle that's a valid biblical principle, but turn it into an absolute command that everybody has to keep. When the Bible gives a principle, or more principles, as guidance, but still allows for different applications, some believers are not comfortable with that. They want things to be cleaned up a little bit more. They want the choices to be more defined. They want to know what's right and wrong in that. And so they essentially, maybe they don't call it this, but they live it that way, they essentially manufacture a command where God did not issue one. They produce a command because that's how they see it ought to be. They forget that if God wanted to outright forbid something, he was fully capable of doing that. Is it possible that there are some people in this church that are more conservative than God himself is, trying to outdo God in being biblical? Lord, I know you didn't forbid this, but you should have. A biblical principle is not to be weighed as heavily as a divine command. One example is tithing. Tithing. Now, you're talking to a pastor who wishes every last one of you were tithers. So keep that in mind, okay? You know what tithing is? It's giving 10% of your gross income. Some take that as a command, and I've always practiced that in my life, but I don't take it as a command, but I practice it. The Bible does not command that you must give 10% of your income to the church in the New Testament. There is the example of tithing in the Old Testament and commands from the Old Testament. There is the New Testament principle of giving generously, giving by faith, giving according to the need. Tithes are always looked upon as good when they're given from a good heart. There are many exhortations against being worldly and buying too many things for yourself and being greedy. Put all of those principles together, and some have concluded, well, if you don't give a tithe, you must be disobeying those principles. That's not true. There could be a number of reasons why some people are giving some to this organization or trying to bail out a family member that is in need, or they're giving more than 10%, or they're trying to dig out of debt, and there are a number of different things. God, in his wisdom, knew how to give his commandments and how to put a circle around what's acceptable so that you don't go outside of that. But within this area, there's a range of freedom in which you need to think through why you're doing that, and you need to follow biblical principles, but not turn a non-command, a principle, into a command. Example number two, daily devotions. By the way, if you think that these examples are picking on you for some reason because you've had this issue in your life, I promise you I was not thinking of anybody in particular with these examples, and I could go on with 100 examples. I just thought that maybe these would be maybe some clear examples that you could take, and then you could move into other examples and then do your own judging of yourself to figure out how this will apply on literally hundreds of other issues. Daily devotions. What time do you have your daily devotion? How long does it last? What do you do with it? You mean you don't do it for an hour and you don't do it in the morning? What is wrong with you? Don't you know that's commanded by God? Well, I'm a morning person, and I do my best thinking in the morning. But no, it's not commanded of God that you have an hour-long personal devotion and have it in the morning and have it every day. Some people act as if you don't read the Bible through in a year, you're a disobedient Christian. That's not true. It may be quite valuable to read the Bible through in a year. It might be quite valuable to get stuck in the middle of your reading and study a book of the Bible for the rest of the year. It might be even more valuable for you to read a book based on the Bible and help you think through an issue in your own life. There are many things you can do with personal devotions. They could be 45 minutes or 23 minutes. Some mornings they could be 2 minutes, right? In fact, they might not be any mornings at all. They might be in the evening. And if you missed 3 days in a row, that's not good, I guess, because you need to be drawing close to the Lord, but there's no rule there. You have a relationship with Christ. Your love for him should drive you back into his presence, should it not? Again, many principles about personal devotions. Jesus got up early in the morning and he prayed, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Be devoted to prayer." Those are commands, and there are principles that can be used to apply to how you set up your personal devotions, but not a command from God about one way to do it. If there is a command, it is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And let that challenge you to be in his presence more and more, and to draw strength from him and rely on him and adore his beauty. But some people want to work, particularly when they're discipling someone else, they say, "Here's what I want you to do," and they lock them down to one way of doing it. Now, a similar mistake in applying the Bible that we sometimes use in judging other people is we will say, when there's a range of possible applications that someone can make, that only the highest and greatest application in that list of things that could be done, only that greatest application is acceptable to God and we should practice. And so if there's some lesser motive, if there's some lesser obedience, then that's absolutely unacceptable and we should forbid that. Well, that's not true either. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that if you can't give the amount of time to church work that somebody else does, then don't bother giving any at all. I remember there was a song that was a bit legalistic, and it said basically something like that. It said, "If you can't come to me in your personal devotions every day, then don't bother coming at all." That's not the Lord talking. That's not the Lord talking. When you bring a lesser amount of giving because your heart is not as warm to the Lord, does he receive that? Yes. And then you're going to hear the preacher say, "You might want to consider giving more." And when you offer some time to church and you realize, you know, you've been kind of selfish with that, protecting your own time for all your hobbies, as you grow and mature, you'll learn, maybe I should be doing more. And that's how we want it. We want it to arise out of a heart that has been affected by mature teaching. Not making a bunch of rules and say, well, if you don't bring the very best, don't bring anything at all. Again, when we do that to one another, it's judging. I'll give you an example. You might call this what some might call frivolous fellowship. Frivolous fellowship. You know, that's when believers get together and they play Uno rather than knocking on doors and evangelizing. Ah, only the spiritual activities are acceptable. You know, at Christmas time, we should only sing the hymns, never jingle bells. Really? We can't have fun. We can't play cards together. We can't throw a frisbee around in the backyard. We can't enjoy each other when we go on a hike or camping or things like that to get to know one another. That's off limits to the Lord. Really? I'm glad it wasn't you making the rules for life. Life, the Christian life, is so enjoyable. And it can be expressed in so many different ways. And yes, we should be prioritizing evangelism and worship and Bible reading over other things. But that doesn't mean we eliminate them. That doesn't mean we don't have some fun enjoying each other's creativity and time, getting to know each other's personalities, appreciating each other. What kind of a loving relationship would we have with each other if we never did those things together? Certainly God is not like that. I love a quote from John Calvin's book on living the Christian life. And he evidently had legalists in his day as well who thought, you know, you should never really do anything fun. And you should never really do anything that looks like you would be having a good time. And he wrote this. He said, and it's a little bit hard to follow, but I'll try to read it. Let us then dismiss that inhuman philosophy that only permits us to use created things out of necessity. A philosophy that spitefully deprives us of the lawful enjoyment of divine kindness and by its very nature reduces man to a block of wood robbed of all of his senses. He was talking about people that enjoy the beauty of nature and all that, and they can't enjoy the smell of a rose or anything like that. And then he goes on, for they bound men's consciences more narrowly than the word of the Lord binds them, a very dangerous thing to do. In fact, they made it necessary to abstain from everything that's not essential to life. Thus, according to them, it's barely permissible to eat and drink anything more than bread and water. And he goes on. In other words, he's saying that's not the Christian life. Just because we have to watch out for the flesh and for lusts doesn't mean we go to the ascetic side of life and say, only the brothers and the sisters who are sacrificing and mourning and all of that are really living the spiritual life. Oh my, wrong application, wrong understanding of the Christian life leads to wrong judging of other believers. Well, there's a third wrong application, and that is when we try to surround God's commandments with our own commands. This is the error of the Pharisee. What did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees were the holy ones. They claimed to love the law of God. They wanted never to disobey. So they took the commands of the Lord, so to say, I'll just say this spatially, and they put them in here. And then they decided to make sure they would never violate these commands, they needed another layer of protection. And so they built a number of their own personal man-made rules and traditions to surround the commandments of God to make sure they would never even get close to disobeying the commands of God. Problem, of course, is making their judgment that way, they forbade some things that God allowed and that in some situations might be helpful, which the Lord Jesus brought out when he brought out their contradictions about what they would do or not do on the Sabbath day. They ended up being hypocrites, of course. Do Christians do the same thing? Yes. We'll see the command of God is thou shalt not covet something. Clear command from God. But then they'll make a rule. Now, if you make a personal rule for yourself because you're struggling with something, that's different. But they make a rule for others. And this might sound extreme. Don't go to the malls. Too many things to look at. Cause you to covet. Don't shop online. Too many pages to see. Cause you to covet. Those are man-made rules. God's rules are essential. Or you might say, the command of God is, thou shalt not lust. True enough. But then they make commands around that, meaning I will never go to a beach. I will never do this or I will never do that. Not God's command. Restricts freedom, where in certain situations that may be fine to do, although everybody needs to obviously check their heart and their motives and the ways in which they're tempted. I remember somebody who was concerned with saying dirty words, and they acted like they're so concerned about it. And our family used certain words, and we got corrected. You use that word. Don't you know that's a bad word? I said, no, I didn't know it was a bad word. If I knew it was a bad word, I wouldn't be using it. But if I don't know it's a bad word, why is it a bad word? Well, because when the word first came out, it meant blank. You're telling me that I'm supposed to figure out the etymology of every single word to know what people originally meant it to mean, and now I'm not supposed to use that word because someone 100 years ago or 200 years ago used that word? What a very unrighteous standard of judging other people. I'd rather know what's going on in the heart of someone. I could see someone not saying one word that's anywhere near filthy, but meaning something really mean in their heart, eloquently crafting the English language to cut someone down to size. Is that acceptable to God? No. And we judge one another. Don't you know the background of this word? Shame on you. You should not be using it. There are many of these kinds of things embedded in the greater Christian culture here in the United States. Depending on your background, it may be one set or it may be another set. And we have to be very careful not to take the scripture beyond what it says. There's another example, and I'll just say it briefly, and it's in the area of aesthetics. You know, some of you are like this, I know, that you're very functional in your orientation towards what the church should be doing and not doing. It's always about what are we accomplishing? Did we reach X number of people, baptize X number of people, feed the poor, do this or do that? What about the beauty of a church room? What about the beauty of a church hallway? Nope, that's not something that God's concerned with. I don't know if you've looked outside at creation this summer at all, but when I look at the mountains or the beach or the meadows or the forest or the skies or the stars or the flowers, or even those funny little animals, everywhere I look, I see a God that's concerned with aesthetics and concerned with beauty. And I look at the Old Testament, and I see the worship that surrounded God by his own command. He wanted the most beautiful things brought around him, representing his worship. And of course, we can waste money on being too extreme in that area. But do you judge others who see in Scripture and in nature and in the character of God that he loves beauty? And you don't? Well, you don't have to, but you cannot forbid others from making their application of their love towards God and how beautiful they make their church building or their chapel or the front of their Bible or anything else like that, because that's part of our expression of our adoration towards a God who is a God of beauty. Beloved, there are so many of these issues. I've already mentioned that making a big deal out of lesser things is wrong. I want you to mark this down. Those who make a big deal out of little things invariably make a lesser deal out of big things. Let me say that again. Those who make a big deal out of little things invariably make a lesser deal out of big things. I was part of a fellowship of churches before we started the one here in the Mid-Atlantic with many of the folks that were trained in a similar way that I was trained at the Master's Seminary. And it was a good group of pastors. I really think they're good. God's going to honor them. But a lot of the conversation we had when we got together as pastors was over, frankly, really small things. And here I had in my mind, as we were getting this church started, the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, and justification by faith, and the solas of the Reformation, and sufficiency of Scripture, and all of these things that I thought the Scriptures really accentuated as important. And I wanted us talking about that and building each other up in that and training each other in that. And I felt less and less at home with that. And I just, over time, people that are around the Bible can get so nuanced in their applications. They think themselves so wise and so biblical and so dedicated that down to the smallest part here, they've made application. And meanwhile, you don't hear their heartbeat for these bigger things. And that's what happens. When the small things become the big things, then the big things are going to become what? The small things. Don't let that happen in your heart, in your speech, in your judgments. That's not good. Well, it's time for us to pause. We're going to pick up next time with maybe some more examples, but also I want to begin to turn the corner and talk about how God actually does do righteous judgments. Because judging is not always sinful, and we want to talk about the way in which the Lord judges and then try to bring our thinking in line with that as well. We're going to have the Lord's Supper, so I'll go ahead and yield here to Pastor Gabe and the others that are going to come and lead us in our time around the Lord's table.